Right. Well, good morning. It's great to see you all here, and it's great to praise the Lord together with you. And last week, we finished off that series, the seven I Am statements of Christ, and we looked at John chapter 15, where Jesus said, "I am the vine and you are the branches." And it was interesting because after that message, had a little bit of feedback from some of you and some within my family, and I was told that I'd tailor-made that message just for them. And that it was kind of a negative comment that, you know, I was speaking to them and I'd been preparing and thinking of them. And then as I sort of spoke to some of you, I'd heard the same thing, that apparently that message was tailor-made for each and every one of you as individuals. I can tell you now it wasn't. I spoke as I speak to myself, and the things that are true of me are true of you. We are all the same. We all struggle in the same ways. And really in that concept of bearing fruit and abiding in Christ, what you battle with, I battle with. And the Lord knows that, and he speaks directly to our situation. So if you weren't here last week and you're after a message that is just for you, I'd encourage you to get online and have a listen again, because I had you in my thoughts. So this morning we are looking at the parable of the soils, and kind of a disjointed month coming up where I'll be away for a few weeks and then back, and then someone else will be speaking. So this morning I thought I'd speak on Matthew 13 regarding the parable of the soils. And really you'll notice from last week and this week that we are focusing on this concept of bearing fruit, really, which is foundational to our walk with the Lord. So this is very, very significant and very, very important. You remember last week from John 15, when we talked about this concept of bearing fruit, I made the point that if we are alive, then we will abide in Christ. And that is just a reality. If the life of Christ is flowing through us, then we cannot but bear fruit. And sometimes within our own lives, we see a lack of fruit, which perhaps looks like a lack of joy, a lack of zeal, a lack of passion. And we're aware of this. We know what God expects. We look at ourselves and we see this deficiency within us. We can know wholeheartedly that that is because we haven't been abiding. I made the point again that the problem wasn't with the vine. The problem wasn't with the vine dresser. The problem was with us and our desire and willingness to abide in Christ. So again, a good reminder when we are looking for fruit or when we are scratching our heads wondering why there is little to none, we can look to ourselves because Jesus Christ is the source of life. This concept of bearing fruit, as I said before, we will be focusing on this morning in the parable of the soils. And really what Jesus does in this parable, he zeroes in on the heart issue, the real issue. He shows us what's beneath the surface, and he draws our attention to the critical issue as to how it is that we can bear fruit. Last week it's abiding. This week we look at what that abiding is. And really, it's pretty clear. It is obeying the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look at this concept of the parable of the soils, you will notice very quickly that this has everything to do with how people respond to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will bear fruit when we obey. We will bear fruit when we hear the words of Christ and we act upon them. So that is what this is about this morning. If you look at Matthew 13, and I'd encourage you to turn there with me for a moment, you'll notice in this chapter alone that there are 15 uses of the word here. 15 uses of the word here. Again, this is all about the preaching of the gospel, teaching the words of Christ. And we'll read together from Matthew 13, verses 1 to 9, just to give you a little bit of context of the parable. It says here, "That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the lake. And great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, 'A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. We can see here pretty clearly that this concept of the seed being scattered is a reference to the word of God being preached, being taught. And the context here is not just anyone's word being preached or taught, but this is the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's 2 years in, 2 years into his three-year ministry. He's been preaching, teaching, and telling the people of Israel all about the gospel, all about his person, the way to salvation, the way to life. So this is not shallow teaching. This is not just any old Joe sharing something from their heart. This is the Lord Jesus Christ sharing with the crowds, the multitudes, and there is a whole gamut of different responses to his precious words. Some good, some not good. So let's read from verses 18 through to 23, which is really what we're going to focus on this morning. It is essentially the explanation that Jesus gives to his disciples about what this parable actually means. Take a look at verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arise on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for this opportunity to examine the precious gospel here in Matthew, this wonderful account of your Son preaching, teaching, imparting truth, revealing himself to the multitudes. And Father, on the one hand, we are blown away by the fact that humans can be sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, hearing from the Son of God himself, seeing miracles, seeing wonders, the blind receiving sight, the paralytics walking, the dead being raised, and still they do not believe. But yet, Father, for many, just a word from your Son was enough to cause them to have faith and trust in him. Father God, we pray that as we consider why it is that there are a great variety of different responses to the preaching of your Son, that you would teach us this morning. For we all hear, week in, week out, we all are called to respond. And I pray that this would be an occasion and an opportunity for us to assess our hearts, to see where we are truly at, to test to see whether our hearts and souls are soft and sensitive to the precious words and commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that that may be the case. I pray that we will be those who are characterized by being teachable, soft, sensitive to the Spirit's leading and guiding, obedient and filled with joy as we delight to do the will of your Son here on earth. Father, we know that you are working actively in our lives through your Spirit to transform us, to conform us to the image of your Son. Your desire is that we would become just like him. And I pray that we would humbly join you in that work, that we would surrender our own wills, our own desires, that we would take up our cross and fall in line under your loving plan for our lives. Help us, Lord God, we pray. Help us to have soft and sensitive hearts so that when you speak, we act, not under compulsion, but out of love with a desire for you. And Father, we know that your commands, your instructions, and anything that you call us to is only ever for our good and for your glory. Your commands, your laws, your instructions are beautiful. They are wonderful. They give life. They are light. They are truth. They restore. They reconcile. And they eradicate darkness and error and confusion. So Father, I pray that as we sit under your word this morning, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would move amongst us in power, with strength, that you would grant to us conviction of heart, that you would reveal to us those areas in our life that we are resisting you in. But Father, that we would leave here all the more willing to live for you from the depth of our being. Father, you are worthy of our worship. Your Son is worthy and your Spirit is worthy. I pray that we would give you that which you deserve. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Well, again, here in this section from verses 18 to 23, we have Jesus pulling apart the parable for his disciples. They're confused. They're not really understanding it at this point in time. So Jesus explains it. And he begins by explaining what was going on in relation to the seed that was sown on the path. And that is our first point that we'll look at. Now, anyone who has half a brain would know that seed is never going to germinate on a rock-hard path. It's never going to work. It requires fertile, soft soil. We see here that if seed is sown on the ground, Matthew 13:4 tells us that the birds immediately come along, see the seed, and they snatch away the seed. It's food for them. It's wonderful. But it does not germinate. Look at verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of God, that's the seed being spread, the word of the kingdom, and does not understand it. The evil one comes, that's the devil, and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. Again, there's a lot of observations to make here, but you can see very quickly that the path and the hardness of the path, Jesus equates this to being the person's heart. It says here that the seed is sown in their heart, and in this instance, the heart is as hard as rock. The birds, the picture here is of the Satan, the evil one, coming and taking it away. They do not understand it, and it is gone immediately. Jesus says that that failure to understand the word is what causes the enemy to come in and to sweep it away. The seed doesn't find traction in the soil because there is no soil. And you know what? Just as an aside, I was thinking of this when I was preparing just a little while ago. We have many people who we share the gospel with. And I was thinking of those numerous occasions where perhaps a person may have been in Sunday school, a friend, a family member, someone you know. And we can think within ourselves that, 10 years ago, because they were raised in the church, because they grew up with Sunday school, they know the gospel. They understand the gospel. They're just resisting it, or they're just a little bit distracted. Can I say that from this parable, Jesus is saying that if it doesn't take root, it's immediately gone. I've had family members before who have been in this situation, and we've fallen prey to saying amongst ourselves that, well, they know, they understand, they're just not ready. You know what? They don't know and they do not understand. They don't know and they do not understand. We have to preach the gospel continually because there isn't clarity. You see, if a person has clarity around the gospel, if they truly understand the good news, then there is a fitting and appropriate response, and it is a response of faith, belief, and trust. Even those who can articulate the gospel back to you truly do not understand. They may understand with their head to a degree, but it truly hasn't hit their heart. Never ever assume that just because someone has heard the gospel numerous times that they do not need to hear it anymore. We preach the gospel over and over again, and we find different ways in which to share it, different ways to illustrate it and cause it to make sense in the life of that person. And then God, at the right time, is the one who unlocks the heart to understand it. So brothers and sisters, let's never cease to share the gospel. Let us never assume that someone gets it and knows it. The fact that a person doesn't respond is an indication that they do not understand it. So here, again, Jesus' words, they don't penetrate this rock-hard ground. They do not penetrate. They bounce off. The word is snatched away. And really, we have a certain context here which we need to understand. Because Jesus is speaking about a very specific group of people. He's talking about the Pharisees here. And I believe there are different degrees of hardness within people's hearts. The Pharisees had the hardest hearts of all. Now, why was that the case? Well, if you look at chapter 12, you will see that the miracles started happening. a man with a withered arm had his arm restored on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees didn't like this. They weren't praising God with the rest of the people. They hated Jesus because of it. And countless was the time that every miracle that Jesus did, every miracle they witnessed, all of the wonderful teaching, there wasn't a response of praise God from the Pharisees. There was a response of hatred and indignation. Even the what we looked at a little while ago, raising Lazarus from the dead, after being fought dead for 4 days, the Pharisees didn't fall down and worship Christ, nor did they say, well, you know what, we better reassess our view of him. They plotted to kill him and to kill Lazarus. That is the hardness of these men's hearts. Jesus' words to them were gone. They were lost. They were pearls before swine. We could also say that it was their hardness. It was their fault. It was their response to Christ that caused their own hearts to be so hard. The scripture goes on and it says that once that heart is rock hard, then the enemy comes and has a field day with that person. And they are almost entrenched in their hardness of heart. And that is what Satan does. He snatches away the word. Consider 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 4. Paul says this, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to who? It is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." See, Satan knows. He understands that people are saved through understanding the gospel. And that is why he keeps removing it. That is why he keeps distorting it and marring it and attacking it. That is why every other religion outside of Christianity has a perverted form of a gospel, a perverted way to find acceptance with the so-called gods. How do we respond to all of this? How do we react to this? Well, as I said a moment ago, we keep sharing Christ. We do not know where a person's at in relation to God. We do not know the state of their hard heart. And sure, you can look on and see that the word's bouncing off. It doesn't seem to take root, but we have a responsibility while people live to never give up, to always share the gospel and to go over and over the gospel with them again and again. You know, my own father lived for 82 years with a rock-hard heart. I remember on one occasion where I sat with both he and my mum, and I was a fairly new Christian at the time, and I went through a Christianity Explored course. I think it was about a 10-week session. And I shared certain things. And when I shared the fact that a person's sins could be forgiven, everything they'd ever done and everything they will ever do, it was almost like my dad's eyes opened and his face changed and there was hope. But I'm not joking, within a minute it had just shut and he changed. And it was almost like someone opened the window to allow him to see that there was life and light out there. And it was gone, it was snatched away. But at the age of 82, God saved him. God shattered that hard heart and God brought life where there was no life. And we understand that God is more powerful than any hard heart. Jeremiah 23, 29, in talking about God's power over false teachers, God says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" God can shatter the hardest heart. So if you know someone who is resisting God, hard in their heart, indignant, a militant atheist or whatever it is, God can save them. Think of Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, a person who was killing Christians, opposed to Christians, and God saved him and God restored him. And friends, we are to never give up, even though the heart is hard. But when you look, you see, now you know what is going on in the heart of that person. What about the seed that is sown on the rocky ground? Well, here in verses 20 to 21, this person's kind of different. The seed sown on the rocky ground. Look at verse 20. "As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." Now, we hear that and we think, wow, fantastic. Finally, someone who's not rock hard. Someone who doesn't immediately just resist what they hear. Here is someone who's heard and responded. They've received it with joy. And we praise the Lord and we thank the Lord for them. Verse 21 says, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. So again, the picture here is, and we're familiar with this, the picture here is of a rock base covered with an inch of soil, and the soil's warm and fertile, the water sits in it, and the plants grow very quickly, and usually they're weeds. We're familiar with that. And this is tantamount to the person who hears, and hears the good news, and hears what's on offer, and they respond with joy. I want that. I want eternal life. I want peace. I want happiness. There appears to be life. And we say, well, yeah, there is, because this person's very different from the first person. They receive it with joy. But you notice there's something missing. There's that word understanding. It says that they hear and they receive, but the word understanding is missing. They do not really understand what they're getting into or what they're actually joyful about. This person, friends, is not someone who is changed in their heart. This is the person who has come to Christ essentially for what they get out of him. And we've got to watch that in our gospel preaching, do we not? We're not salesmen for Christ where we tell everyone of the wonderful things and do not mention the fact that a person must repent, must turn from their sin and trust in Christ for life and salvation. For many will come to receive the blessings, the blessing of eternal life, come into a church family where the world may reject that person, push them away. Maybe they're odd, maybe they're different. But here in the church, they're welcomed, they're embraced, because that's what Christians do. We love all people. They find acceptance, they find a family, they're plugged in, they love the church, they love the environment, they love all that goes on, they finally fit. But the reality is that person hasn't received Christ as Lord and Savior. Many people will come to Christ for what they get out of him. You can think of the feeding of the 5,000. They all followed Christ because they ate the bread. And that's hard to believe, isn't it? That a person can watch and witness a miracle from the Lord Jesus Christ himself and then only want him for what he gets out of him. There is nothing new under the sun. Man is still the same. You may remember the book by John Bunyan, The Pilgrim's Progress, the wonderful parable. Right at the outset, there is a man called Pliable. And Pliable hears from Christian of the good news of what is to come to the one who makes it all the way to the celestial city. The wonders of heaven, the joys, the peace, the happiness, angels gathered in festal gathering and so on. And his eyes light up and his ears light up and he says, I want some of that, I want to follow you. So he follows Christian and immediately something happens. Immediately they both fall into what is called the slough of despond. They are caught in a painful and difficult place. And Pliable experiences suffering, and he says to himself, well, you know what? You didn't tell me about this. You didn't tell me that it was going to be like this. If this is what it's like right at the beginning, what else is to come? And he got out of that slough of despond, and he went back to where he came from. This is the person who walks away when their faith is finally tested. But you know what's interesting? I was thinking through this. I think that we have a tendency to blame a particular denomination or perhaps a particular church for why it is that people come and just come for what they're getting out of it. And maybe we look to the seeker-sensitive churches and say, see what you're doing? You're creating these kind of people because you're drawing them by what you offer. And perhaps there's some truth to that. But I want to say that these people whom Jesus speaks about here in the parable, they weren't sitting under a prosperity preacher. They were sitting under the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So still, we have here in the hearts of men a seeker-sensitive attitude. It wasn't just the fault of the preaching. It was the hearts of these people. And you know, you will find that even in conservative circles. Many come for what they get out of Christ. Again, it's all too easy to come because you enjoy the teaching. You get fed the word of God. You enjoy the worship, the singing, the ministries, being a part of things, and so on and so on and so on. Even in conservative reform circles, people come for what they get out of it. I've been in churches like that in the past. And the pastor will speak, and everyone comes. And then when he's not speaking, the numbers almost halve. Are they there for Christ, or are they there for what they get out of that famous preacher that they love so much? I'm not talking about myself here, obviously, but you know what I mean. You know what I mean. And you know what's interesting? I think Satan understands this. Satan understands that there are many people coming to churches who are there for what they get out of it. He knows this all too well. In fact, if you think for a moment of the book of Job, what happened in the book of Job? Obviously, we have this interaction where God and Satan are discussing Job, who is at that time the most righteous man on all the earth, a man who feared God and turned away from evil. And Satan basically says this to God: well, yes, he's faithful, and I'm paraphrasing here, he's faithful, and he does all of these things, but he does all of these things and he loves you with such a love purely because you have blessed him. You have hedged him about. You have provided for him. Of course he loves you. You've given him everything. Take it away, and then you will see that he will curse you to your face. He will not love you. And we know, as the story goes, that everything was taken from Job, yet he still remained faithful to God, and he still loved God. Job loved God not for what he got out of God, but for who God was. And that's a wonderful thing to consider. The question here is the faith of these people real? Well, what tells us that? What method of testing can be used to determine whether a person's faith is real? Well, there's something very interesting. The scripture talks about the fires of testing through trials, through persecution and hardships. The Bible tells us that in a coming day there will be a great apostasy where people all over the world will en masse turn away from Christ and reject Christ. We know that in that day there will be obviously a lot of persecution and a lot of suffering. You see, if people aren't prepared to count the cost, if they're only coming to Christ for the good stuff that they get out of him, when that good stuff disappears and they only receive hardship and suffering and persecution, guess what? Those people are out of there. They didn't sign up for this. Kind of like Pliable in the Slough of Despondency. Matthew 10:37-38, Jesus again makes those who follow him aware of the cost of what it means to be a disciple. In fact, if you consider the feeding of the 5,000, he actually ran away from those people who were following for what they got out of him. Here, Jesus says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." I think we hear those words and gloss over them. Can you see the supreme love that we must have for Christ? It's not for what we get out of him. It's for who he is and how we can respond to him by giving him our whole life. Friends, that is the danger of easy believism. Come to Christ, say a few words, and you're saved. People do not count the cost. People do not understand what they're believing in and what they're trusting in. That they come to Christ, they must come under his lordship. I sometimes listen to this sort of a Christian comedy satire website called the Babylon Bee. And on there, they well-meaning men were interviewing Elon Musk. And they were trying to convert Elon Musk. And it was on the YouTube channel and so forth. And their thinking was, if we can just get him to say these words that he believes, then bang, he's good to go, he's saved. And I was listening to it, and Elon said, "I wouldn't stand in Jesus' way if he was going around saving people." And he said, "Sure, I'll be saved." No comprehension of the commitment you are making to Christ, that you are now going to be a disciple of his, a follower of his, and that you are going to forsake all and give your life for him. He had no understanding of that. He just thought it was like handing out candy to someone and you just take it and walk away and have eternal life. That's not the gospel. That's not truth. Elon probably now believes that he's saved because he's just said, "Sure, I believe, no worries." Friends, the devil believes. The devil believes, but he does not submit to the lordship of Christ. He does not love Christ. He doesn't turn from sin and turn to God in righteousness. That's what true saving faith does. The men on the Babylon Bee said, "Yes, we got him." They fist bumped each other and thought, wow, a wrong understanding of the gospel, a wrong understanding of the work of salvation. They're funny, but they got this wrong. And really, we sadly see that many people, when the trials of testing come, when persecution comes and hardship comes, many people fall away. And you've been in churches long enough to have known people who get down the end of the road and they say, well, I've tried Christianity, this happened to me and that happened to me, so I don't go to church anymore. I don't really follow Christ. Or they say things like, if that's Christianity, then I want nothing of it. As though signing up to follow Christ was an easy road. That God was going to make every road straight and smooth. There would be no hardships. It sounds like fairyland. That Christians should somehow, because they're in Christ, be spared of any troubles or difficulties or physical ailments. Friends, that is not the case. We are called to follow Christ, to live how he lived. We go through what he went through. The path of hardship and difficulty that he went down, we go down with him. That's the Christian life. And if you are not prepared for that, then you're in trouble. You're in trouble. We must count the cost. 1 Peter 1, 6-7. Again, Peter says this in the context of trials, because again, that is what tests the purity of a person's faith, the genuineness of their faith. He says, in this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that, here's the purpose, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to the result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter understood this. Peter was trying to encourage them that though you are going through the fires of testing, you must press on. Your faith is being tested. And you know, I'm concerned about something on this note. I'm concerned about the fact that we are told to lay our lives down, not just in the ultimate sense at death, if that should come, but we are told to lay our lives down daily. And I say this all the time, but every morning we wake up, we will find, and you will know this all too well, you're not up on that cross, right? You're at the foot, and you and I have to make a choice every single morning to get up on that cross and to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a disciple. That's what it means to be a follower. And I'm convinced that if we fail to lay our life down in all those small areas, the day-to-day experiences that we have, the engagements with one another, serving one another and so on, if we don't live for the Lord in those areas, then when persecution and suffering come, how are we going to stand? How will we stand? It's a scary thought, isn't it? You know, the opposite's also true. If you are someone who is taking up your cross daily, and you are, and here's the point, you are obeying the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you read, as you spend time with him, he convicts you, he encourages you, he opens your eyes to the areas that he wants you to submit to him in. And then when you make your way into the day, you take his word and you obey him. Friend, you will stand, absolutely, you will stand in the moment of persecution and in the moment of suffering. You will stand in every way. So that is the seed that was sown among the rocky ground. What about the seed sown among thorns? Now, there's a lot to learn from this. There's a lot for you and I to take away, because something very significant happens to this third soil, something that we need to be careful of. Look at verse 22. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Now, I was going to tell you that, well, the plant being next to the weeds and the thorns, well, those weeds and those thorns, the fact that they are there, well, they drain the sustenance out of the ground and take it away from the plant. And you might think, well, in agriculture and gardening terms, well, that's exactly what happens. But Jesus says something very, very different. Look at what he actually says. The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, they choke the word. They choke the word. They do not take away the sustenance from the word for themselves. They deprive the word from doing its work in the life of the plant. And the plant shrivels up and dies. It doesn't bear fruit. What can we say? Well, clearly in this context, this plant is having the word of God spoken into its life. I've got to watch the switching of metaphors here. But this person, I could say, is hearing from the word of God. But they're also hearing from a secondary source, and it is the world. Worldly ideologies, worldly beliefs, worldly ways of living. All of those worldly thoughts which are counter to everything that God has, this person has not removed them, has not silenced them, but has instead listened to all of that counsel, all of that advice. And the eyes wandering around the world, looking and wanting and craving and seeking worldly wisdom. And friends, the point is this, you can't do both. If you listen to this worldly perspective on your life and follow the pursuits of the world, you actually choke out the word of God, because they are competing belief systems and ideologies. The result, that plant proves unfruitful. And again, this person is not just sitting under anyone's words. This person is sitting under the words of Christ. And as much as this person might come to church every Sunday and listen to the words of Christ, because he or she has refused to cut off error, to cut off worldliness and worldly pursuits and worldly beliefs and practices and thoughts and so on, the words of Christ get silenced out and squashed and pressed down. Everything the gospel stands for, everything the words of Christ stand for, things like take up your cross, deny yourself, love others, not self. What does the world say? The world says the opposite. Love self, live for self, make yourself secure, make yourself safe. Provide for yourself, you, 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 me, 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 take, take, take. Christ says the opposite. You can't listen to both and you can't act upon both. You will do one or the other. And you know, as Christians, I think we try and stand in the middle a little bit and we try and wrestle through this, and that's a good thing. But the more we submit to Christ, the more we silence the worldly beliefs and ideologies that enter into our heads, the more we will let the life of Christ flow through us. And it is then and it is there that we will bear fruit. 2 Timothy 4:9-10, Paul talking to Timothy describes why it was that Demas left the apostles and walked away. He didn't leave because he got tired of them or just wasn't for him. He left and departed the apostles. The apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just anyone, he left and departed from them because something else grabbed hold of his heart. It says here, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. You see, he could have remained with the disciples and the apostles, but the only way that that was possible was for him to remove from his life and his heart and his soul this love for the world. You can't love two things at once. 1 John 2, 15-16, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Wasn't that the case with the rich young ruler? You remember in Mark 10:17, this young man who prided himself on his religious accomplishments. He was faithful in all areas, yet Jesus Christ knew his heart. And he says, one thing you still lack, sell all you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. Does that mean that a person can't be rich if they're a Christian? Not at all. This person had a unique love in his life. And this love that this man had, he loved more than he loved Christ. And Jesus says, you know what? You have to love me more than you love your money. And we would think, okay, wow. The opportunity to have eternal life or to love my riches for another 40 years possibly. He chose the latter. He could not give up his love for worldly things, and therefore he departed Christ sorrowful. He abandoned eternal life. This is madness, isn't it? So these things that choke out the word of God, they kill the plant. The only way the plant lives and bears fruit is by the word of God, and these things that we let into our lives, they choke the plant. They choke the source of life. Friends, we're told to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. A number of weeks ago, I spoke to the youth from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. We talked about running the race and laying aside every weight and encumbrance. Things which were sin, get rid of. Things which were not sin, and you're allowed to have, there's nothing forbidding them, but they weigh you down, they slow you down from running the race. Remove them from your life so that you can run and run well. It's the wisdom from Scripture. This plant, this third soil rather, chose not to remove the thorns and the thistles and let the worldly beliefs in, and that is why it bore no fruit at all. We are to let the words of Christ dwell in us richly. We could also say that to continually, habitually, and in an ongoing basis not listen to the words of Christ tells us something about our soul. And that is true of this person here. This is the person who has truly not understood Christ, truly not been saved, truly not born again. There is no obedience. The Word of God has no control over a person's heart, mind, or soul. They can't be moved to the right or to the left. They can't be stopped or pushed forward. The Word of God and the Spirit of God have no control over this person's life. And that is why there is no fruit. That is why they dry up and die, and so on. John 15:2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Verses 5 and 6, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. So a person can spend their life with a deaf ear towards Christ, and they can spend their whole life coming to church, listening, hearing, and not acting upon the words that they are hearing. In the end, the Scripture says that they'll walk away. They'll be removed by Christ because they refuse to trust and obey and submit to the Lord. And that is the point here. But for us who believe and love the Lord, you know what? There's no price too high that we would not pay. God sent his Son. He paid the ultimate price. He gave his own perfect life that we might live. How could we ever withhold anything from him? We owe him our life a million times over. As Mel said this morning, if we could repay the debt and give back what is due to him, we would do it, but we can't. But that should be our attitude, right? That should be our attitude. We know that within all of us there is this wrestling going on. There is this desire to not listen to the world. This is the indicative of someone who's alive and born again. There is a desire to not listen to the world, to not come under worldly beliefs and ideologies. And we want to listen to Christ. But there's a wrestle, there's a tension. We pursue Christ, we love Christ, and we hate sin. We hate that it drags us back and down. But we want Christ. Friends, that means you're alive. When there's no wrestle, when there's no fight, when there's no desire to be obedient and to pursue righteousness, then there's probably no life. What about the next soil? Now, this is encouraging. This is wonderful. The seed sown on the good soil. The seed sown on the good soil. And again, in the context of bearing fruit, and being effective for the Lord and being filled with joy and passion and zeal for God, not being sluggish, not being lethargic, but having zeal and passion for Christ, this is where it's at. This is what happens. Jesus says here in verse 23, as for what was sown on the good soil, notice there's no weeds, thorns, or rocks here. It's good soil. It's fertile. This is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and another 30. And again, friends, if you're looking at your own life and you're saying there's little to no fruit and I'm not effective for the kingdom of God, my gifts bear no fruit, my service is ineffective, I'm not filled with joy, I'm not filled with passion, in fact, I'm a little down and out, can we say here that, like in the previous soil, we're possibly letting the world in. We're possibly not allowing ourselves to hear from the Lord, maybe just for 40 minutes on a Sunday afternoon. You can see the difference here between the other soils and this soil, can't you? This is the person who hears the word and deliberately puts themselves into places where they can hear the word and they understand it. It makes sense. And literally that word, to understand, it means to put all of the pieces together like a jigsaw. They hear, they understand, they connect the dots. It all makes sense. And because it makes sense, they respond accordingly. And that is a wonderful thing to consider. They know that everything fits together well and they respond appropriately to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? You think of the disciples. We look at the disciples. They just heard the words of Christ. They immediately followed. Why? They heard and they understood. Matthew 16:15. Listen to this. And this is obviously after this parable. But he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They had clarity. They left all, they followed him because they knew who he was. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." God, in an amazing way, gave these men clarity and all of the disciples clarity. And accordingly, they followed and they submitted and they turned to the Lord. And this wasn't just on a one-off occasion. This wasn't just at the start and then they just kind of lived for themselves. This was a way of life. And this is what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Christ. If you hear the words of Christ, you continue to hear and you continue to obey. Didn't the disciples say that? You have the words of eternal life. Where else do we go? Who else do we turn to? You alone have the words. And we need to understand something very simple. And that is this, and it's probably pretty obvious. But the words of Christ aren't simply confined to the gospel accounts where he speaks. He is the word of God. He is the word that came from heaven. So all of Scripture and all of the commands and instructions that are for us today are the words of Christ. And we are called to respond to him with a good heart, a noble heart, a teachable heart, from the depth of our being, not giving lip service. Not with external actions, but from an inner desire to love Christ. You'll notice very interestingly that as you read the commands of Christ, and you read the commands of Paul and Peter and so on, which are ultimately the commands of Christ, you will notice that they all relate to us in very practical ways. What do I mean? Well, the commands that God gives relate to us in marriage, for example. Family life, parents to children, children to parents, all other relationships outside of church, your neighbor, your employment with your boss and so on. All the words of Christ are very practical. They relate to our thoughts, our attitudes, our desires and our motives. And you might ask the question, well, why is that going on? Why are the commands so specific to my inner man and how I live and how I think and how I act? Again, I started with this. God the Father wants to transform you as an individual into his son's image. He wants you to be just like his son. And not externally, obviously, not just in what you do physically, but in the heart, in the soul. And that starts with your thoughts, with your attitudes, with your desires, with your motives, and so on. That is the will of the Lord for you. And if God is working towards that, and if that is why his spirit is within you, then should we not be submitting to that? Should we not be yielding ourselves over to that and coming alongside God and partnering in with him in that? That should be our greatest work. That should be our focus. You see, the commands of God, they are a most precious gift to us. Without them, without the commands, without the instructions, we would not know how to please God and we would never be conformed to the image of his son. And what we need to realize is that something amazing occurs within us when we obey the commandments. Christ gives them, we receive them, we hear them. And when we obey, something happens to us. It's called transformation. It's called sanctification. We change. And God changes us. Actually, even if you think of this regarding our prayer life, in John 15:7, Jesus says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you," that's his commandments, "ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." So our prayers are heard and our prayers are answered. Now, there's something more behind this concept. Think of it this way. You might be looking at that and thinking, wow, how can God just kind of write a blank check regarding prayer? How can he just kind of recklessly just tell his own disciples that if you pray anything, I will answer? Well, there's a reason why. Notice that the condition here is abiding. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. That's the condition and the state of the heart when prayers are answered. What's going on? Well, it's pretty simple. Jesus can give this promise purely because he knows that when you abide in him and when his words abide in you, you will think the same thoughts that he himself thinks. You will have the same convictions. You will have the same desires. You will love what he loves and you will hate what he hates. What he finds precious, you will find precious. What he finds repulsive, you will find repulsive. See, when you abide in Christ, not as a one-off event, but as a way of life, you become like him in every way. So when you pray and you ask for a particular thing, you are praying for the very thing that he himself wants. And of course he will answer. But when you're detached and you don't abide, you pray for things that you in a fleshly way want. And he will never answer because he loves you too much. Friends, that is the inevitable outcome of allowing the word of God to abide in you and for you to abide in the word. And I believe that it is there through our prayers and through our obedience that God answers and allows us to bear fruit. We are not just filled with joy, not just filled with passion and zeal and delight in God, but other people take from us because we have much to offer. Whether it's someone preaching, someone leading Sunday school, discipling women, discipling men, evangelism, whatever it is, we always bear fruit in the context of our gifting and our calling within the body of Christ and this world. You know, I find it interesting. I was talking to someone the other day, I think it was Nelson at Noble Park, and we're talking about preachers and we were thinking about Charles Spurgeon. And many of you will know that when he prepared his messages, most of the time he would sit there on a Saturday night and he'd talk to his wife and he'd say, okay, love, or whatever he'd call her, what am I going to speak on tomorrow? What should I preach on tomorrow? And he'd think of something and then he'd scribble a few things down, wake up and he'd get up and he'd just preach on it. And you might think, wow, that's reckless and dangerous, or, you know, I could never do that, and I could never do that. But in reality, there was something more to it than what you see. You see, what we don't realize is that throughout the week, and the week that's been, and probably the 52 weeks before that, and the years before that, every day Charles Spurgeon would read a book on theology. Probably not a thick, thick book, but he would read a book on theology. He would spend much time in prayer, much time in the word, serving people, loving people, and preaching. He was filled and saturated with God. He was abiding in Christ. So when he spoke, it all just came out. It all came out. He wasn't dry. He wasn't empty. He was full to the brim and he was overflowing. That's how and why he could do what he did. And yes, he was gifted. And yes, he was called. But that concept of abiding, that's what you saw in him. And you probably notice this in your own life. When you've neglected prayer times, quiet times, study in the word, and an opportunity presents itself, you generally go quiet. You generally don't say anything or know what to say. Or you don't have the passion and the love for the person to just say what needs to be said. Yet the opposite's true. When you've been in the word, in prayer, diligently been trying to obey the Lord and honor him, then you're zealous, you're excited, you want to do good to all men. That's the way it works. That's what happens when we abide and we always bear fruit in that context. So we have a responsibility, don't we? We all hear the words of God. You hear it every Sunday here. You will go home. You'll probably have your own quiet time, perhaps listen to another message or something else. We are always hearing the words of Christ, and Christ wants us to because he wants us to change us and to conform us into the image of his Son. But you and I have a great responsibility. We hear and we're taught for a reason. It's so that we will obey. It's so that we will obey. And yes, God is concerned that we come to church. And yes, he is concerned that we love one another and we get involved in this and we turn away from that and we turn to this. But at a foundational heart level, he's concerned with our attitudes, our desires, our motives, our thoughts, and all of that. And as we go out into the day again, as we go out into that day, the different sets of circumstances that come our way, the people we face, the things that happen, Our greatest goal, our greatest desire must be, Lord, how can I obey you at this moment? With my response, with my reaction, with my thoughts, Lord, what do you want me to do? How should I think about this? You see, we come unstuck when we forget to do that. We come unstuck, but it is at that level that Christ wants our obedience. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to sit under it, to hear from you. And Father, we desire to be more than anything that fourth soil, which has no weeds, which has no rocks or hard ground. But Father, it is pure soil. It has removed the worldly ideologies and beliefs from its life, worldly external influences which seek to stifle the life-giving sustenance from your word. And I pray, Father God, that you would help us to be wise in doing that. Lord, I pray that you would give us the humility and the brokenness we need to know, first of all, that we can do nothing without you, and that we will turn to you with soft and sensitive hearts. Father, I pray that we would be childlike in our faith, in our love, and in our response to you. Father, I pray that there will not be in any of us a hard and impenetrable heart turning away from the living God. Father, be gracious to us, I pray. And Lord, I think of those in our midst who may be kicking against the goads, who may be pushing against you, who may be stubbornly refusing you and not wanting to turn to you and give their life to you. Father, may you take your word and may you shatter hard hearts today. May you give life where there is none. May you show to such people that you are good, that you are kind, and that you are loving, and that it is they who need to repent and turn. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. I pray, Lord God, as we go out with this challenge of how it is that we relate to your word, that we will indeed be found to be people who are obedient to you in every way. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks.